Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, gentlemen. Thank you, Irv. This is really only going to be basically just a narration from a book on Exodus chapter 25. I'll do the best job I can, and I won't touch my computer. Chris said, Dan, keep your hands off your computer, so that's my goal. But we're going to be discussing chapter 25 in the book of Exodus, which is basically the beginning of the mercy seat, the building of the mercy seat, the beginning of the portable sanctuary of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And the first, just a quick statement here, the first five books in the Bible in the Hebrew scriptures are called the Torah. And we often refer to these books as the law, but really the Torah means teaching. And it's based upon the idea of a covenant between, and the covenant is an agreement. And in the Bible, covenants are special because God is one of the parties to the covenant. It's most important, isn't it? Biblical covenants have three parts. One, a statement about God's saving act, which brings God to the agreement. Two, a statement about what God expects from humanity in response to that covenant, his covenant. And three, a sign or symbol as a reminder of the covenant. And that's where the mercy seat comes in, as a reminder of the covenant. And basically, I'll just read from verses 1 through 7, and then I'll just cover each verse individually. But then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly in his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. Now, this is God speaking to Moses. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, gentlemen, keep in mind that Israel just came out of Egypt as slaves. Oops. Chris. I hit my mouse accidentally.
You're good. You're good. Keep going.
Okay. Keep in mind that the Israelites just came out of Egypt and they were slaves and they had very, very little material possessions. And now they had whatever they had now, they received from the Egyptians, right? Because the Bible says that they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't wait for them to leave. And God said, tell the Israelites to ask them for gold, silver, all of their highly valued possessions that the Egyptians had. So now put yourself in Exodus 25. And so put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. Now you have all this wealth, if you will, and now God is asking you to give it back to him. Interesting. And they all did it cheerfully and willingly. So I just thought that was an interesting analogy that the author had. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the remainder of the book of Exodus is largely about building of the tabernacle, the portable sanctuary used by the Israelites in the desert. And more chapters are devoted to the tabernacle and the details of its construction and functioning than any other subject in the first five books of the Torah. Nearly all the material in these chapters is repeated in the final chapters of Exodus. And these chapters describe God's instructions to Moses about how to construct the tabernacle. And the latter chapters describe the tabernacle's actual construction. Why the unparalleled amount of detail here? And you'll find out in chapter 25 that God asked for specific details. One reason for the detailed instructions listed here is the most obvious one, because the Torah records what God says, but of course the question remained, why did God go into such detail? The most persuasive reason the author has heard was offered by Rabbi Saul Berman. By listing every material, now this is interesting, by listing every material and how much was required, there would be no opportunity for those tasked with collecting the gifts to solicit more than was required and pocket the difference. There is a great virtue in openness, particularly in public financial matters. Individuals and especially governments have been notorious for corruption in building projects by, for example, paying or receiving kickbacks, bribes officials taken from contractors in exchange for hiring them over others who may have submitted a lower bid. By listing the precise specifications for the tabernacle in a document accessible to every person, the officials could not later claim more material was required than was recorded. I think God had every detail planned, didn't he? Didn't he figure out everything in advance, knowing the human heart? One other reason was to communicate the important role aesthetic beauty can play in the worship of God. Verse 2, and now tell the Israelite people to bring me gifts, and you shall accept gifts for me from every person whose heart so moves him. Charity is given to people. Therefore, it is a moral or ethical act. And regarding the ethical, God does not demand the heart. Good actions, actions that help other be human beings, are worthwhile and in and of themselves, because recipients of charity are helped regardless of people's intentions. Or to put it another way, good actions are good even if animated by selfishness. And bad actions are bad even if animated by good intentions. That is an example. If a person builds a hospital because he wants to become famous by having the hospital named after him, the hospital saves just as many lives as hospitals built by people animated solely on pure motives and selflessness motives. Furthermore, people whose lives are saved by the hospital built by the person who wanted to be famous are just as grateful for those whose lives are saved by hospitals built by selfless people. In ethics, what matters most is results, not intentions. At the same time, good intentions leading to bad results are worthless. Such is the case, for example, when wealthy nations, for good reasons, give large sums of money to poor countries whose corrupt governments are then strengthened. Such aid does more harm than good. And this is true within wealthier nations. Society, this author here, he makes a great point. Society must, of course, take care of those who are in real need. But a certain percentage of people who are capable of working and providing for themselves will choose not to work and instead seek to be financially supported by the government. This in turn leads to three awful consequences. It erodes the character of those relying on such aid. It reduces the amount of resources available to care for the truly needy. Isn't that true? And three, it literally, and I really like how the author states this, it literally makes addicts out of many of these people as they become addicted to receiving unearned income. How true is that today, these last 22 years? It can be just as difficult to wean people off of unearned benefits as it is to wean people off of drugs. Verse 3, and these are the gifts that you shall accept from the people, gold, silver, and copper. The Torah now details the gifts the Israelites may bring, but not until verse 8 do we learn what they're used for. The list that follows includes all the Israelites' most valuable possessions. Although most of these recently liberated slaves only owned a few precious items, they were willing to part with them. Presumably, they were willing to do so because they wanted to feel connected to God. Many moderns strongly criticize religions for building ornate temples, churches, and cathedrals. All that wealth would be better used to help the poor, they argue. The most often cited examples are Catholic cathedrals built in the midst of poverty. But the author says he doesn't find this a valid criticism. For one, the construction and furnishing of all these cathedrals employed many thousands of people over the course of decades and even centuries. And it took almost 250 years to build the York Cathedral in England. But most important, if all the gold in every cathedral in the poorest Catholic countries were melted and everything of value in those cathedrals were sold off, with the money they dispersed among its neediest citizens, it would have minimal, immediate, and no enduring impact on their poverty. A small percentage of the many millions of poor people would benefit, and only for a very limited time. They would be left with no more cathedral in their midst. For most of these people, the greatest source of communal pride and a place that brought them closer to God and uplift was a place that brought them closer to God and uplifted their spirits. And these cathedrals have given untold numbers of poor and wealthy people peace, meaning, and solace, things for which secular Westerners have little appreciation or empathy. Like the Israelites in the desert, most of these poor people have preferred to establish an enduring connection to God through their gifts than have a little bit of extra gold in a few days or weeks. And without God, there is no hope. Only God gives us hope. There is something beyond this life, a destination where ultimate justice is achieved, where we reconnect with loved ones, and where life does not abruptly end for all eternity. A beautiful religious ritual or religious edifice can bring us closer to God and to hope. Verse 3, and these are the gifts that you shall accept from them. The Torah now lists 7 categories of materials which to make the tabernacle: metals, dyed yarns, fabrics, timber, oil, spices, gems. The number 7 reoccurs throughout the description of the blueprint for the tabernacle. And as the number 7 repeated over and over in the Torah always does, it recalls God's creation in the world in 7 days. Our creative labor in building the tabernacle is thereby linked to the Creator. Gold, silver, and copper. In the tabernacle, these materials are encountered in the opposite order. The entrance area is copper, the next chamber is silver, and the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber where God's Spirit dwells, is gold. The closer the object is to the Holy of Holies, the more valuable the metal which it is made of. It is interesting. God's got pretty much everything under control. I mean, when it comes to details, here's an interesting statement. Iron is not mentioned because it is used as a weapon of war and therefore had no place in God's sanctuary. For iron was used in making weapons, it was created to shorten man's days, while the altar was created to lengthen man's days. And it does not seem right that which shortens life should be wielded against those that prolong it. Blue, purple, and crimson yarns, fine linen, and goat's hairs. Each of these colors have symbolic significance. Blue represents the heavens and the creation of the world. Purple represents royalty. The high cost of purple dye due to its rare source generally meant that only the wealthiest individuals, usually royalty, owned purple garments, like Stan Lin when owned purple. And crimson represents, as reflected in Isaiah's statement, be your sins like crimson, they can turn snow white, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. These colors represent the major themes Israelites were supposed to think about during worship: God's creation, God's kingship, and God's acceptance of atonement for sin. verses 5 through 7. Tanned ram skins, dolphin skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and the aromatic incense, other stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. The ephod was a vest worn by the high priest, which would have been Aaron, when he presided at the altar. Two onyx stones would be placed or engraved upon, were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and were placed on the shoulder of the ephod. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So where is God? We would expect this verse to read, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in it. Instead, the verse states, God will dwell among them. God wants the Israelites to know that while he is invisible, he is not remote. God dwells in their midst wherever they are. And the portability of the tabernacle is a reminder that God is not restricted to any location. So wherever you are, whether you're in your home, in your car, on vacation, God is still with you, is he not? Everett Fox comments, and I'm not sure who he is, but he comments that the tabernacle is God's resoundingly positive answer to the question by the Israelites shortly after leaving Egypt. Remember the Israelites, how quickly they turned and questioned whether God was still with them? Is the Lord present among us or not? The 19th century Rabbi Menachem Mendel challenged his followers one day with a question: where does God exist? And all of his students pretty much answered, God exists everywhere. No, the rabbi responded, God exists wherever man lets him in. I think it's safe to say there are some places in our world and even in our society that God is not allowed in. Verse 9, exactly as I show you the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so shall you make it. God here is showing Moses reaffirming to Moses the importance that he follows the exact instructions that God has given him. Why doesn't God stop speaking after verse 8? Well, he doesn't simply give an instruction, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, and stop there. Wouldn't there be great Israelite artists, designers, and architects who could have designed and built something beautiful? And perhaps they could have. But there would have been two possible problems. One, first, leaving it up to the subjective taste of some Israelites might have well led to the building of a tabernacle that would be uninspiring, or worse, look just like a pagan house of worship. Or it could have led to build something simply ugly. As much guideline-free and God-free architecture and art produced in the 20th and 21st centuries do this. And see the discussion concerning the commandment of against worshiping false gods. And second, as noted earlier, the Israelite elite could have kept some of the precious jewels that they requisitioned for the tabernacle for themselves. The highest achievement of art is to elevate man, but that, of course, presumes there is something higher than man to elevate him to. And if that is true of art, it is particularly true regarding the place where people go to experience God. Therefore, God gives the instruction, and the design of the tabernacle is not left to men, no matter how artistically talented they may be. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And I looked it up, and the measurements of a cubit are as follows. 1 cubit is 1.5 feet. 2 cubits would be 3 feet. 4 cubits would be 6 feet, et cetera. Well, yep. 2 for 3. 2 for 3. Sounds good to me. The Torah here lists the items to be built and placed in the tabernacle. These are listed in order of the most holy to the least holy. Reverse order as the colors, remember? Copper, gold was in the holiest of holies, and I apologize, I can't remember the other two. But these are listed in order from the most holy to the least holy, starting with the ark. The ark is the holiest object because it contains the Ten Commandments, which is the centerpiece of the tabernacle. To this day, the holiest object in every synagogue is the ark, which contains the Torah scrolls. And in many synagogues, the Ten Commandments are listed in front of the ark. A cubit is a standard biblical measurement. Now overlay the ark with pure gold, overlay it inside and out, and make upon it a gold molding round about it. Gold is the most valuable and expensive metal, and thus it is used for the most important structure in the tabernacle. Cast four gold rings for it to be attached to its 4 feet, two rings on one of its side walls and two on the other. The structure of the tabernacle is characterized by order and symmetry, reflecting order in the universe, which in turn reflects on God, the creator of order. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Then insert the poles into the rings on the side walls of the ark for carrying the ark. And the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. Once the poles are installed into the ark, it is clearly they are not to be removed for any reason at all. The ark required poles as well, like everything else in the sanctuary, so it could be portable. Unlike the Holy Temple, which was built hundreds of years later in Jerusalem by Solomon, the tabernacle, which was a very large stationary structure, the tabernacle was constructed in the desert. They had to be made in a way that allowed for the Israelites to take it with them throughout their 40-year journey. And deposit the ark of the pact, which I will give you. Only the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark of the testimony. No other words from the Torah. This is a clear indication that from within the Torah itself, the first, of course, being the Ten Commandments, were revealed by God himself and revealed to the entire assembly at Sinai, that the Ten Commandments are a uniquely important part of the Torah. Within the Jewish tradition, there has long been the belief that because the Torah is divine, all of its words are of equal importance. But one should not interfere that if all the words of the divine, they are therefore are equal importance. They are all important, but they are not equally important. The special status of the Ten Commandments was demonstrated again hundreds of years later when Solomon built the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. There was nothing inside the ark but the two tablets of stone which Moses placed there when the Lord made the covenant with the Israelites after the departure from the land of Egypt. And this is a powerful message in the placing of the Ten Commandments, the core document of ethical behavior in the ark, which is in the holiest part of the tabernacle. It is a physical representation of a major Torah teaching. The holy protects the ethical. You shall make a cover of pure gold, 2.5 gold, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. This is the covering to go over the mercy seat. The Hebrew word for cover, try to make sure I pronounce this correctly. Kapore, gentlemen, is that correct? Chris is giving me a thumbs up. Okay, thank you, Chris. Comes from the same root as the Hebrew word for atonement, kapur. Perhaps atonement is a way of covering our iniquities by bearing them under the weight of good deeds. The association between the cover and the act of atonement serves as a reminder that just as the cover was one of the centerpieces of the tabernacle, atonement was one of its central purposes. Atonement is fundamental to the Torah, but much of the modern world has either forgotten its importance or deliberately rejected it. The message of the sanctuary was we are all guilty of varying degrees, are we not? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have all committed offenses for which we must atone. Very important, very interesting point here, gentlemen. But the message today, in part due to the widespread substitution of the therapeutic for the moral, is we should not burden ourselves with feelings of guilt. In addition, personal guilt is often rejected in favor of societal guilt. The argument being that people who commit violent crimes, for example, do so because of social inequality, racism, poverty, or other forces outside the criminal. But a society that raises people, very important point here, gentlemen, but a society that raises people to think they are not responsible for the evil that they do, quite simply raise many people who do evil acts. Let me repeat that. A society that raises people who think they are not responsible for the evil that they do, quite simply raise many people who do evil acts.
Society's telling these district attorneys across the country are saying it's not their
fault. Just keep going, Dan.
Well, yeah, I don't want to get involved politically, but we see where that is happening in today's society, is it not? Make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the cover. Now, the cherubim are angels. This is verse 18. Well, cherubim are first mentioned in Genesis 3:24, where they guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. The cherubim thus alludes to the place where man dwelled free of sin. As such, they are linked to the Kippurah, the cover symbolizing atonement. Today, the idea of golden cherubim seems primitive and idolatrous, but the Israelites regarded the cherubim as a powerful physical reminder of God's presence. The cherubim of the temple functioned much as rituals do today, providing physical reminders of God's presence. Rabbi Menachem Liebtag explained the images of the cherubim representing the most valuable beings of each class of life. The ox is the most valuable working creature. The eagle is the greatest flying creature. The lion is the greatest of all predators, and man is being the highest of all. Okay, the ox is the most valuable working creature. The eagle is the greatest flying creature. The lion is the greatest predator. And man is the highest being of all. Verse 19, and make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. Of one piece with the cover, you shall make the cherubim at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread out above. The author explains that the outstretched wings of the cherubim were thought to form the base of God's symbolic heavenly throne. An empty throne in which God, invisible to the human eye, would sit. It's just an empty seat that clearly indicates that God has no likeness whatsoever. And shielding the cover with their wings. Everything in the tabernacle functions to shield and to protect the holier structure beneath it. The wings of the cherubim shield the cover. Okay? The wings of the cherubim shield the cover of the ark. The cover shields the ark. The ark shields the tablets, and the tablets, the Ten Commandments, shield and safeguard civilization. The cherubim face toward the cover beneath them so as to not gaze upon God, who is enthroned upon their wings. This gesture recalls the way in which Moses shielded his face when he encountered God at the burning bush. Verses 21 through 23. Place the ark on the top of the, place the cover on top of the ark after depositing inside the ark of the pact that I will give you, the Ten Commandments. Therefore, I will meet with you and I will impart to you from above the cover, from between the two cherubim that are on top of the ark of the pact, all that I command you concerning the Israelite people. Above the cover of the ark and between the two cherubim is the place in the tabernacle from which God will issue his royal decrees. God does not only speak from the majestic thundering heavens from above Mount Sinai, he can also be heard from an area no larger than a small desk or table. And still later in the book of 1 Kings, God is heard in the form of a still small voice. And for those of you gentlemen who have heard the voice of who have heard God's still small voice speak to you, isn't it an incredible blessing that you remember for the rest of your life? You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1 cubit and a half high. The table and its implements are holdovers from some pagan models of worship in which the gods were seen as needing nourishment. Pagan worshipers also often prepared food for the gods and left it on the table. However, there is no parallel here. In the Israelite sanctuary, the parts of the sacrifices designated for God were burned in the sanctuary courtyard. The table played no role. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Make a rim of hand's breadth around it and make a gold molding for its rim round about. Make 4 gold rings for it and attach the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. The rings shall be next to the rim as holders for poles to carry the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. By these, the table will be carried. Interesting how gold is used for all of the overlaying of all the instruments, everything that's made in the Ark of the Testimony. Make its bowls, ladles, jars, and jugs with which to offer libations. Make them of pure gold. I'm landing the plane here, gentlemen, shortly. Stay with me. And on the table, you shall see the bread of display to be before me always. Although the bread was theoretically intended for God, it was eaten by the priest. It is known as the bread of display or the show bread because it was left on the table for a full week. The priest then had the privilege of eating from God's table. The ritual represents an inversion of the standard pagan practice where human worshipers would leave bread for the gods. In the Torah, it is the men who eat the bread, symbolizing that God is the provider of all food and nourishment. And the bread of display also served as a reminder of the incorporeality of God, since it made it clear that God does not need nourishment from human beings. The bread, after all, just sits there. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base and its shaft, its cups, its calyxes, and petals shall be of one piece. Shall be of one piece. What is being described here is the menorah, or candelabra, which was the first symbol of the Jewish people. Today, it is used as a coat of arms for the nation of Israel. Unlike the table, which was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, the menorah is hammered from a single block of gold. And keep in mind, again, gentlemen, this is all done in the desert. Somehow they must have had all the tools and instruments and equipment that they needed to do this. Verse 32, 6 branches shall be issued from its side, 3 branches from one side of the lampstand and 3 branches from the other side of the lampstand. On one branch, there should be 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx petals. And on the next branch, there should be 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals for all 6 branches issuing from the lampstand. The almond tree is the earliest plant to flower in the nation of Israel. And its blossom is used here as a symbol of renewed and sustained life. The combination of blossoms, petals, and calyx renders the menorah like a tree. And in the Bible, the tree symbolizes life. Verses 34 through 37. And on the lampstand itself, there should be 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals. A calyx, one piece with it under a pair of branches, and a calyx of one piece with it under the second pair of branches, and a calyx, one piece with it under the last pair of branches, for all six branches issuing from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their stem shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single hammered piece of gold. Make it seven lamps. The lamps shall so be mounted as to give light on the front side. Unlike the Hanukkah menorah, which contains nine lamps, eight representing the 8 days of the holiday, and one that holds the candle to use to light the other, the menorah in their tabernacle has seven. The central lamp represents the Sabbath, and the other six represent the days of the week. Once again, we encounter the number seven in the Torah. The Torah over and over emphasizes the central and fundamental importance of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 38, and its tongs and fire pans, again, overlaid with pure gold. And it shall be made with all these furnishings out of a talent of pure gold. Verse 40, God says, note well, Moses, and follow the patterns for them that are being shown you on the mountain. God acknowledges the description provided thus far is insufficient to build the menorah. After all, he has not even specified any measurements. He therefore promises to show Moses his image of this object. And I think Dennis is going to be speaking next week. Correct, Dennis? Henry, I'm sorry. Henry's going to be speaking next week, and he'll cover some of this. But God is, in closing, God is making it clear to Moses, make sure you clearly follow the instructions that I gave you. You think there was a little bit of pressure in Moses to get it right? I mean, that's a heavy responsibility. So praise the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, gentlemen. In closing, let me just close you with this blessing. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And this is for all of you here at Life Faith at Church, and also those of you listening online. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.